Thank you for the warm welcome that you've extended to my wife and me this morning. And it's great to be here. I was a member here 30 years ago when the church was in Bourbon Street. And are there any here that were members of this church 30 years ago? Oh, there are. It'll be good to catch up with you. I'm also delighted this morning to notice that there is a person in the congregation this morning that is very special to me. When I was old enough to start school, I went to a little church over in Western Australia, and I can recall Sabbath school in the back room, sitting at a sand tray, and little figures being manipulated and moved around the sand tray to illustrate a Bible story. And my Sabbath school teacher at that time, and I'm talking about 80 years ago, was none other than Barbara Strawn. It's good to see you, Barb. You did a good job. And I still recall the way that you were able to teach me things from the Word of God. You know, there are some who believe that this church is just one of many denominations, that we're one of many. But that's not so. We are not just another denomination. We are a movement of destiny, a movement, a prophetic movement. And that comes about from our understanding of the prophecies of the books of Daniel and Revelation particularly. And I guess if there is any section that defines us as a church more than any other, it is found in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 6 to 12, the three angels' messages. And we consider that those three messages have been given to us as a denomination, as a church, to share with the world. The first message is a message to come back to worship the true God and worship him in the way that he intends us to worship him. The second message is a statement of fact that Babylon has fallen. The third message contains a warning, a dire warning. And perhaps we should turn to that this morning. But before we do, I'd invite you just to bow your heads and we'll ask the Lord to be with us as we open his word. Heavenly Father, this morning we are grateful that we can be found together in this house of worship. And we pray, Lord, that as we open your word, that the Holy Spirit will be here with us, that he will give us an understanding that will help us to know you as our God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, and the third angel's message begins in verse 9. Let's read it together. And the third angel followed them, that is the first and second angels, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And it goes on. That is one of the most, if not the most, dire warning in all of Scripture. It tells us that those who receive the mark of the beast will receive the wrath of God unmixed with mercy. As a church, we have been foremost in preaching the third angel's message. But there is another countervailing message. The mark of the beast rightly has been preached prominently and forcefully by us as a church. But the countervailing mark is the seal of God. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. The seal of God is found in two portions of Scripture that we're going to turn to this morning. The first is in Revelation 7, and the second is in Ezekiel 9. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 in the first verse reads, "And after these things," and you immediately say to yourself, after what things? After these things. Well, you've got to go back to Revelation 6 to find out what the preceding thing is that is referred to in chapter 7. And you'll notice that in chapter 6 we read about the seals, the seven seals. And if we go to the 12th verse, we read about the sixth seal. Let's just acquaint ourselves with the sixth seal to see what it is that follows that in chapter 7. So in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, we read about the sixth seal. "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." You notice that in verses 12 and 13, it's dealing with a number of issues, a number of events that were foretold by Jesus and recorded in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, the signs of Christ's coming. And then in verse 14, it changes from the signs of Christ's imminent return to his return. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." In verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" And you'll notice that verse 17 ends as a question. Who is able to stand? And it's that question that is answered in chapter 7. Reading from verse 1. "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So here is the first reference to the seal of God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, and so this is the angel who came to talk to the four angels who were holding the four winds, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So what we see here in this depiction of the time of the end is that a number of things are going to take place. First of all, we notice that in verse 3 it says, hurt not the earth until. The logical rejoinder to that is that there is coming a time when the earth is going to be hurt. There's going to be a time of trouble. In fact, Daniel speaks of it in Daniel, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, a very well-known text. And at that time, Daniel wrote, Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Worse than anything in the history of the world is coming. The second thing that we notice from chapter 7 of Revelation is that angels are restraining those forces that would otherwise unleash the time of trouble. And you almost get the impression that they are tugging hard to hold back those winds of strife. We also learn that the servants of God are going to be sealed, and that sealing is going to take place before that time of trouble. And the last thing we notice is that once that sealing has taken place, then the winds of strife are going to no longer be held in check. So that's the depiction of the sealing of God, the seal of God in Revelation. But let's go back to the Old Testament, to the other portion of Scripture that deals with this subject, and it's in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. So let's go back to Ezekiel. Just as we needed to go back to Revelation 6 to get the context for Revelation 7, so we need to go back to Revelation Ezekiel 8 to get the context for Ezekiel 9. So before we read anything from Ezekiel 9, let's go back to Ezekiel 8. In Ezekiel 8, we read of a vision that was given to the prophet, a vision which was disquieting at the very least, because in this vision that was given to Ezekiel, he was shown a number of things that were upsetting God. They were referred to as abominations. What's what's an abomination? What is something that is an abomination to God? An abomination to God is something so terrible, so evil, that God cannot deal with it, cannot handle it. And so there are three abominations that were shown to Ezekiel. The first one is contained in the 8th chapter, starting with verse 7. Ezekiel 8, verse 7, "And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." So presumably what Ezekiel saw as he went into this portion of the temple were drawings on the walls of the room that he went into. Drawings of idolatrous practices involving, what does it say, creeping things and abominable beasts. It's interesting, isn't it, that so often in pagan worship, insects such as the beetle in Egypt, the scarab beetle, such as animals. And you remember it was a golden calf that was fashioned by Aaron when Moses was up at Mount Sinai. And so here on the wall of the, this isn't any building, this is the temple. And depicted on the walls were these idolatrous practices. But then he goes on. Oh no, before we go on to the second abomination, there's a very important factor. Verse 11, "And there stood before them," that's these pictures, 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up." So who was there? It talks about the ancients. Put it in today's parliaments. These were the church leaders. Those who were in charge had been given the responsibility to lead the church. And here was this idolatrous depiction. But then we read about a second abomination. If we go to verse 14, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north," again, in the temple, in the house of worship, "which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Now, Tammuz was the son of Nimrod. Nimrod was responsible for the building of the Tower of Babel. And Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis, were the instigators of Babylonian worship. Tammuz was a Babylonian god. And it was said that each year in midsummer, when the sun was hot and the vegetation, the crops were browning and dying, Tammuz would die. This was an annual event, and he would go down to the netherworld. Then his lover, Ishtar, would go down into the netherworld every springtime and resurrect him. But what we're reading about in verse 14 is that time of the year when Tammuz died. And here the people of God, the women of the church, were weeping for this Babylonian god. Then, in vision, Ezekiel hears a command. Verse 15, then he said to me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun. Here in chapter 8, we read of these idolatrous practices taking place within the church of God, in the temple. Clearly, Ezekiel was disturbed by this. Chapter 9 is now the follow-up to the depiction of these abominations. Ezekiel 9 contains a message for us today. It was a prophetic message. It applied to the nation of Israel when they were taken captive and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 BC. But it has a secondary application, and it applies to us today. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, "He cried also in mine eyes with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all of the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while I was slaying and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thine fury upon Jerusalem? And he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, for I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. What we've just read in Ezekiel 9 is a process of judgment that took place in ancient Jerusalem prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity enacted by the Babylonians. It was a process of judgment. And the people were placed in one of two different categories. Either they received a mark on their forehead or they didn't. Only two categories. You know, God, throughout history, has indicated a dichotomy between peoples, the people of God and the rest. And as in this prophecy here, there were those who had the mark and those who didn't. And as we read through that chapter, it was those who did not have the mark who were slain. Now you notice that the man who was putting the mark on the foreheads and had the inkhorn by his side was clothed in linen. Does that ring a bell? Who was clothed in linen during the process of judgment in ancient Israel? It was the high priest, and it was the high priest on a particular time. It was the high priest during the Day of Atonement. And he wore a linen garment. So what this is, if we apply this to the time in which we're living, who is the high priest who is in the process of judging? The dichotomy, either the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Only two groups. And as a result of this judgment process, those who did not have the mark, who did not have the seal placed on them by the man in linen, were destroyed. And as we read, men, women, and children, spare not, they were all slain. Where was this taking place? In Jerusalem. In prophecy, what does Jerusalem represent? It represents the church. And we're the church, aren't we? So this is prophesying, a prophecy about the end times, the times in which we live, and it applies particularly to the church. And what it tells us is that Christ is in the process of judging now. It means that every one of us sitting in church this morning is being judged. This question of the seal of God raises a number of questions. Question number one is, what is the seal of God? Question number two is, when does the sealing take place? And the third question is, who receives the seal? So what is it? When does it take place? And who receives it? Well, first of all, let's answer the first question. What is the seal? And let me say, it's good to be in this church. There's no clock. I have no idea what time it is. You know, I can't.
It's 12:30.
I can't see it. So what is the seal of God? Do you notice that the seal in Revelation 7 is placed on the forehead? Behind the bony bit of the forehead is the frontal lobes. This is where we make decisions. This is the part of the brain that determines our actions. This is where we decide what we're going to do. Now, the seal of God is not an arbitrary act at all. It's not a random event. Then what is it? Well, the best definition that I could find of the seal of God was contained in the seventh volume of the Bible commentary, and this is what it reads. It is not any seal or mark that can be seen. So it's not a visible thing. But a settling into truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. Settling into truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they may not be moved. Four elements there. First of all, there's truth. There's settling in intellectually, spiritually, and then unmovable. Let's just look at those quickly. The truth, settling into truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, the Bible is the truth. And we need to be students of the Bible. We need to know what the Bible says. And that's where the intellectual part comes in. We need to study the Bible. Study to show thyself approved. We need to know the truth of God. We need to know what the teachings of the Bible are. But also, we need to be settled, not just intellectually, but we need to be settled spiritually. There is a process, isn't there? The Holy Spirit working within us as we read the truth, as we read the word, we are changed, we are sanctified, and we come to reflect the character of Christ, come to emulate his life. And then it says, so that they shall not be moved. Unmovable, so settled in the word that no matter what happens, we can't be shaken out of the truth. And you know, we read that in the last days, every wind of doctrine will blow through the church. And that's happening, isn't it? And people are being shaken out. But the people of God will not be moved. Some say, but isn't the Sabbath the seal of God? And that, I believe, is a familiar belief. Well, the Sabbath per se is not the seal of God, but those who receive the seal of God, those who allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives as they become settled in the truth of God, will keep the Sabbath. And it will be a reflection of their condition with God. So when does the sealing take place? We read in Revelation 7 that the sealing takes place up until the four angels let go the winds of strife. Once that happens, and that coincides, I believe, with Christ standing up, it coincides with the close of probation. And it takes place up until then. Once the sealing has taken place, this world changes dramatically. And I have a couple of quotations that I'd like to read to you that gives some idea of the change that's going to take place in this world once the sealing has been completed. The first is from the seventh volume of the Bible commentary, and it's a quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy. Four mighty angels hold back the powers of this earth till the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The nations of the world are eager for conflict. Do you sense that? Do you sense that today as you watch the news on your television screens? Do you get the sense that the nations are eager for conflict, but they are held in check by the angels? When this restraining power is removed, there will come a time of trouble and anguish. Deadly instruments of war will be invented. This was written more than 100 years ago, before intercontinental ballistic missiles with nuclear warheads, before cluster bombs, before germ warfare, and so on. Great insight. And the second is from the book Education. Angels are now restraining the winds of strife that they may not blow until the world shall be warned of its coming. But a storm is gathering, ready to burst upon the earth, and when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no pen can picture. It doesn't paint a very pretty picture of the future, does it? And this takes place immediately after the close of probation. But before the close of probation, the sealing of God's people takes place. Once that probation is closed, once the events recorded in Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Once that takes place, then the winds of strife are going to be unleashed. Who receives the seal of God? Ezekiel gave us a clue. Who was it that the man with clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side, who was it that received that mark on his forehead? It was those who sigh and cry for the abominations taking place in the church and in society. But more particularly, those who were sighing and crying for the abominations taking place in the church, in our church. We're not talking about the denomination, not the institution. We're talking about us. We're talking about those that make up the church. Are there abominations? As God looks upon us, does he see abominations comparable to those that he saw in ancient Israel? Are there those who sigh and cry today, who lament, who are saddened by the pride, by the selfishness, by the deception that is taking place within the church? Among those who are the professed followers of God, Revelation 13 is a chapter which is the manifesto, if you like, for the devil. So gain the allegiance of every man, woman, and child on the earth. And in that chapter, we read that those, we don't read this, we have to infer this, that those who receive the seal of God are synonymous with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And by inference, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who refuse to worship the beast, including worshipping on the counterfeit Sabbath. We're living in momentous times, aren't we? Times of great change. As we look about us, we see our elected politicians passing legislation with such things as voluntary assisted dying, same-sex marriage. We see an epidemic of gender dysphoria. What we are seeing is the unravelling or the shredding of the moral fabric of our society. When we look about the physical world, we see tremendous degradation taking place. Even in this country, we have gone from drought and bushfires, devastating droughts, devastating bushfires, to equally devastating floods. And the environment, the physical world, is rapidly deteriorating. And it's as if the world is convulsing. And we see this again on our television screens. Even in the religious world, what do we see today? We see the world moving inexorably towards a watered down, loosely unified, believe anything religion. And people still expect that God will put his favour upon us. That it doesn't matter, God will always love us no matter what. As Adventists, we know that this world is coming to an end. And we are going to be in one of two camps. We're either going to have the seal of God or we're going to have the mark of the beast upon us. And those two signs will determine our eternal destiny. Either we're going to go and live with God for eternity, or we're going to go to eternal oblivion. Paul makes an interesting comment, and I invite you, we're drawing to a close, and I'm glad I can't see that clock. 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Verse chapter 6. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a pagan city, but he raised up a very significant and large church in the city of Corinth. And in verse 1, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." The New Living Translation renders it this way: "We beg you not to accept this marvellous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it." Brothers and sisters, there is a tendency, isn't there, for us to settle down into a comfortable religious experience. That which once motivated us and stirred us, it's very easy to settle back into a humdrum religion. And that's what Paul is saying. we beg you not to accept this marvellous gift. He's talking about the grace of God. This marvellous gift of God's kindness, and then ignore it. Let us not ignore the grace of God. He is calling us. Paul goes on a couple of verses later, and he says, in verse 2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's ensure that each one of us here this morning, when the man clothed in linen with the inkhorn by his side comes to us, will find us worthy of having a seal placed upon our foreheads. On that great day, may it be that every one of us will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord." Amen. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you have enabled us to come into this house of worship this Sabbath morning. And we pray that as we leave, we will do so mindful of the love of God, the love that will never let us go. And we pray, Lord, that we will respond to that love so that on that day, we will hear those words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.